We've been looking at a series on Joseph from the book of Genesis. You can open up to Genesis chapter 41 if you have a Bible with you today, or you can see it on the screen in a minute. Now, Joseph, we have seen, was a young man of about 17 years old. He was kind of a spoiled brat. He was favored by his dad. His older brothers really didn't like him, so much so that they actually attacked him, threw him in a hole, were going to kill him, but they ended up selling him as a slave. Now, who was tempted to do that to their little brother growing up? I was the little brother. My wife actually convinced, her and her sisters convinced their little brother that their other little brother, who wasn't a part of the family anymore, was sold to the swamps of China, and because he was so bad. But we do this to our little brothers. But Joseph came from that little brother, spoiled, siblings didn't like him, thrown in a pit, sent into slavery, finds himself in jail. But God through it all was working. God through it all was present. And in the end, God transformed all that pain, all that suffering, all those trials into an incredible blessing. And Joseph was able to be put in a position of authority in the land of Egypt to really be a savior, to save his family, to save the surrounding nations, the people who were starving in an incredible famine, and ultimately to preserve the line of Jesus Christ through his family. So we've been looking at his story in all kinds of different ways, and today we come to a passage where Joseph finds some perspective. He finds some incredible perspective on where he is in life and where he has been. So let's read Genesis chapter 41:41-47. Pharaoh said to Joseph, now this is after he came into Pharaoh's presence and interpreted his dreams. Pharaoh responds to him, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. He had him ride in a chariot as a second in command. And people shouted before him, make way. Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, but without your word, no one will lift a hand or foot in all Egypt. Pharaoh gave Joseph the name Zephanath-Paneah and gave him Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, to be his wife. And Joseph went throughout the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout Egypt. During the 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully. Joseph collected all the food produced in those 7 years of abundance in Egypt and stored it in the cities. In each city, he put the food grown in the fields surrounding it. Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain like the sand of the sea. It was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. Before the years of the famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh and said, it is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. The second son he named Ephraim and said, it is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. The 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the other lands, but the whole land of Egypt, there was food. Then all Egypt began to feel the famine, and people cried to Pharaoh for food. Then Pharaoh told all the Egyptians, go to Joseph and do what he tells you. When the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt. And all the world came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe everywhere. So here we see Joseph's life, that God transformed Joseph's trials into incredible training. His trials were the training that enabled him to be the man he was and to be able to save so many people. And this passage gives Joseph a moment of perspective. Do you ever have those moments where you've gone through something, you're kind of years out of something that was difficult for you, and you're able to look back and see how God used that to transform you into the person you are? Many people that I've talked to who talk about difficulties they face in their life say, you know what, it was very hard and it was challenging, but in some ways I wouldn't change what happened because of the character that it built in me, how God was able to use it, and who I am today as a person because of it. And Joseph has that moment. He considers these two sons that are born to him, the life that God has built for him. He names his first son Manasseh. That name sounds like the Hebrew word that means forget. He's saying, you know, God has helped me to forget all the troubles, what my family did to me, all the difficulties I went through. His second son, Ephraim, the Hebrew word sounds like twice fruitful, twice fruitful. So Joseph is saying, I have been fruitful even in the land of my suffering, even through so much difficulty, even through the suffering and pain that I've had to endure, God has enabled me to be fruitful, to be productive, to make a difference. And that's our topic for today. As God was able to make Joseph fruitful in his suffering, I believe he can make us fruitful even in our own suffering that we face every day. So to start us off, I don't want to just talk theory, and I don't want to just talk about someone who lived a few thousand years ago. I'm going to share my time this morning with an amazing person in our church who's become a friend, one of the most interesting people I've met since coming to Penticton, our good friend Erwin Hobden. Would you come on up, Erwin, and share a bit of your story with us? It's on.
Thank you. Well, thank you, Pastor. And I'm going to tell you a story to start with, and you can laugh at me if you want, because I laugh at myself all the time. But I have an avid friend who was an avid golfer as well, and he golfs at least twice a week. So a while back, I challenged him to a golf game. And the deal was, if I won the hole, he'd pay me $25, and if I won, and vice versa, we pay each other $25. So the last time that I played golf was over 50 years ago. So he said, I'll make a fortune here. He said, when do you want to play? And I said, let's tee off at midnight. Now, I have a disability, but my disability isn't in golf. My disability is I'm blind. So you can laugh at it. My measured eyesight is less than 2%. But I look at it this way, in a positive manner. That's 100% more than zero. And early this year, I coined a phrase for Bob Anderson. You know, you've probably all watched this show, This Hour Has 60 Minutes. Well, it takes me 2 hours to watch that. Now, my third story, and then I'll get down to some more serious stuff. I was walking in the mall one day, and this was a few years back, and a couple came up to me and said, hello, Erwin, how are you doing today? And I said, oh, I'm doing great. And I knew who they were because I recognized their voices. And I said, and you're both looking good today. Well, this kind of caught them off guard, and they said, well, how can you tell? I says, because you can see, so you're looking good. In fact, the pastor used this phrase last Sunday, if you remember. But anyway, I lost my eyesight in 1998, and it went down very suddenly. At the beginning of 1 month, I had normal vision. At the end of the month, all I could see was a gray fog. But I made up my mind right from the start that I would learn to live with this. And one of the things that helped me through to today, and I still use it, is when I was 19 years old in 1950, first went out into the working world to earn a living, I made myself a personal vow that if I always face the challenges of life head on with a positive attitude, that virtually nothing was impossible to achieve. And that's gotten me over many hurdles in my working life and in my private life. And in my working life, I worked in the heavy-duty transportation industry, and I was a diesel engine specialist. And for a number of years, I worked for the Cummins Diesel Engine Company. And the territory that they assigned me to work in was all of British Columbia, Alberta, Yukon, and the western half of the Northwest Territories. So needless to say, I traveled a lot. Now, one of the many tasks that I did, but one of them was training mechanics to rebuild the engines and overhaul them back to their new state. And I used to say to them, there's three ways of doing everything. There is the right way and the wrong way, and those two are pretty obvious. But there's a third way of doing it right. And that's the other way of doing it right, where you open your mind to new ideas and new ways of doing things, faster ways of doing things, more productive ways of doing things. And that's where you achieve the impossible. Now, when I lost my eyesight, I had a very active home industry going, doing fine woodworking. And I built everything from wooden barrel pen and pencil sets to grandfather clocks that are half again as high as I am. And I made up my mind right from the start, I'm not going to give this up. Now I had to use my own philosophy. Now I had to learn to do things the other way. Learn to do without eyesight of what I did with eyesight. And today I've given up very little of what I was doing in 1998. As I say, the only thing that upset me, and I say this with tongue in cheek, they wouldn't let me drive a car or fly an airplane anymore. But also at that time, I had at least six people hounding me to try and get me to buy these antioxidant drugs that were out and were kind of a vogue at the time. And everybody said, oh, they cure everything that ails you. So I asked them how much it would cost me for the recommended dosage for a month, and they ranged from about $75 to $125. So I said, no, thank you. I've got something that works far better than that. And they said, what's that? And I said, it's prayer and faith in the Lord. And I truly believe that. I thank Jesus and praise the Lord every day for what I have. And I don't worry about what I don't have or what I should have or what I could have. I praise the Lord for what I have. And that gets me by from day to day and keeps me laughing at myself. And I do work also for the CNIB, where I talk to other people who have lost their eyesight. And it's a devastating thing when that first happens. And most people get very depressed and just sit there. They don't know what to do. So I talk to them and I say, the first thing that you've got to get over are two things. You've got to stop feeling sorry for yourself, and you've got to be positive. You cannot be negative. And pretty soon I have them laughing again. And I get more compliments from their wives and from the men that I talk to and say, gosh, I'm glad you talked to my husband. But there's ways of doing it. And you've got to put all your other skills to work. In my woodworking, I feel it becomes very important now. Hearing becomes very important, and things that I remember that I do. And the brain sees a lot of things that your eye can't see. For example, if I walk up to a person and the face is just a foggy blur, but if I know who they are, I start to recognize details because the brain remembers what you look like. And I work with a lot of exotic hardwoods, and I've learned to identify all those by smell. So there's many ways that you can do it. One of the ones that always gets a laugh is that how to pour a cup of coffee. And when I first started doing this, I'd hook my finger over the top of the cup, and I'd pour the coffee until I scalded my fingertip. And then after I scalded all 10 fingertips, I thought, oh, there's got to be a better way of doing this. So I've learned to do it by sound. So there's many, many ways that you can get over your handicap. And what I tell people is that, again, it's not your handicap or your disability that's your enemy. It's your negative attitude and feeling sorry for yourself. And that's the first thing you've got to get over. Every morning when I get up, I look outside, open the curtains, and I can tell whether it's raining or snowing or sunshine or cloudy. And I said, ah, another gorgeous day. And I know before that day is over that something good will happen to me, and it always does. But how many times have you probably said this yourself or heard other people say, oh, another crummy day out there? And people who say that to me, I say, oh, you just ruined half your day by that comment. And it's true. You've got to make the best of what you see. Another thing I laugh about myself, I'll talk to somebody and we'll maybe meet the next day. I'll see you tomorrow. Well, not really, but I'll see you tomorrow. I also spent 30 years as the managing the Community Concert Society that brings in classical concerts. And I've developed a very, very low tolerance for negative people over the years. And after a concert, quite often people would come up to me and say, oh, that was a tremendous concert. You and the volunteers are doing a great job. But there was other people that would come up and say, I just want to tell you what I didn't like about that concert. Now, if I can stop them before they unload on me, I say, well, look, before you tell me what's wrong, you tell me three things that you liked about it. Now they start thinking of the things that they liked about it. A lot of them will start laughing when they get to the third one and say, you're absolutely right. We can't change what I don't like, but I can enjoy what I did like. But there's other people who cannot say anything positive to save their souls. And I have a kind of a negative attitude about them, and I feel sorry for them in a way because I think they have a very sad life. But anyway, life goes on. And I, there's not a day goes by when I don't praise the Lord and thank Jesus for what I do have. As I say, I don't worry about what I don't have or what I should have or what I could have or what my share is. I praise the Lord for what I do have. And I say to people too, very often I talk to people and say, well, I pray for help, but my prayers aren't answered. And I say, well, here's two ideas to think about. Is that first of all, be positive, as possibly positive as you can be every day. The other thing is find some little task to do each day that you enjoy doing that makes you happy. There was a commercial on TV just about a year ago now by the crippled children. It shows this little boy walking with a couple of crutches. And he said, I have a disability, but I leave the dis off and I look at my ability to do new things every day.
Right on.
So keep trying, don't ever give up, and I'll leave you with this thought to each and every one of you. Keep looking good. Thank you.
Thank you so much, Erwin. Bless you, man. Okay. Thanks for sharing. I'm just amazed you're able to do that with no notes. I'm very impressed. I want to be like you. I do have a few notes and just a few minutes to share some final thoughts with you about being fruitful in suffering. We look in the New Testament, Romans chapter 5, verse 1 to 5, we read this. The Apostle Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. Anybody say amen? We also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You know, F.F. Bruce, a New Testament scholar, he says that suffering in the New Testament is viewed as the normal experience of the Christian. The normal experience of the Christian. We kind of lie to ourselves sometimes and try to believe the normal experience of the Christian should be a lack of suffering, should be nothing goes wrong, and if something does go wrong, it goes away right away. But suffering can come in many different forms. We can suffer because of persecution. Christians around the world today are still the most highly persecuted religious group all over the planet. It's a little bit different in North America, but around the world we see in a lot of ways Christians are suffering incredibly. We can suffer because of just sickness, challenges, loss of sight, some sort of handicap, something that happens in our life that doesn't have any connection to something wrong we did. It just happens. We can also suffer because we did something dumb. Anybody done that? I've done that. I suffer because I do silly things all the time. But we often rightly emphasize the power of God to deliver us from suffering. But we underemphasize the power of God to bolster our endurance through suffering. And sometimes I believe that is the greatest miracle. And that is the miracle that God wants to do. That doesn't mean we stop praying for miracles. It doesn't mean we stop praying for a change of circumstance or praying for a healed body. But sometimes the miracle God wants to do is inside of us and through us rather than just fix things for us. God can heal, but he might not want to do a miracle of healing for us. He might want to bolster your endurance to face the trial. He can fix the problem, but he might not want to fix the problem. He might want to fix your character. He can change the circumstance, but he might not want to change the circumstance. He might want to change your heart. That is sometimes the miracle he does, and suffering can actually produce in us things that no miracle could ever produce. And sometimes that's God's goal. He wants to produce character, perseverance, and hope. So we don't stop praying for miracles, but are we also praying for character? Are we also praying for perseverance? Are we also praying for hope? And are we living in faith in the meantime? See, we can have healthy bodies, zero problems, happy circumstances, but if that leads us straight into hell, that's not really helpful, is it? C.S. Lewis has called pain God's megaphone to the world, to say, hello, there's something broken. There's something deeper than just our external pain that we need to deal with. You see, pain is only the symptom of a deeper disease. If I sneeze or cough or have a sore throat, that's not the disease itself. Those are symptoms that something else is going on, and my body is trying to communicate something to me. If when I put my hand on a hot stove, I don't feel pain, how will I know that I'm damaging my hand? And in the same way, if our world does not experience pain, how will we know that there is something deeper going on and that we need a savior? Because the true sickness is sin and death, and that's what God came to deal with. So suffering can produce something in us so deep and so incredible. Many people have decided that God must not exist based on an argument that goes something like this. If a good and powerful God exists, he would not allow pointless evil or pointless pain, because there is much unjustifiable pointless evil and pain in the world, the traditional God couldn't exist. The God who is apparently all good and all loving and all powerful, he can't exist because we see all this pointless pain and evil in the world. Now, the problem with this argument is in the premise. If I believe that a certain pain or evil is pointless, it must be pointless. If I think it's pointless, it must be pointless. Well, that is a huge flaw in itself because I am imperfect and I do not have infinite knowledge. You see, Joseph could have made this argument when he was in the pit, or when he was a slave, or when he was in jail, because in those moments he saw no point to his pain. When we're in the middle of the story, it's so easy to think that what's going on in us is pointless. But Joseph was able to see in hindsight at the end of his life the point of his pain and the training in his trials and what God was able to do through it all, what God was able to do to hijack the things that were done to him to transform it into a glorious act of salvation. See, in the middle of the story, it's easy to see pain as pointless. That's why we need to be praying for character and for perseverance and for hope so that we, like Joseph, can walk through the story and see God's work on the other end of it. See, our reasoning needs to begin with the premise that a good God does exist, not with the premise that we're the smartest things in the universe. And if we start there, it changes everything. But if we start with us and we exclude God from the picture, we get this conclusion that Richard Dawkins, a famous atheist, gives us. He says, in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at the bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no other good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is, and we dance to its music. See, he acknowledges suffering, but he says there's no fruit that will be produced from it. It just is. It just happens. You might get lucky. You might not be lucky. On the other end of the spectrum, we have Tim Keller, who says, if you have a God great and transcendent enough to be mad at because he hasn't stopped evil and suffering in the world, then you have at the same moment a God great and transcendent enough to have good reasons for allowing it to continue that you can't know. See, if I say, God, you're powerful enough to fix this, but you haven't, so I'm mad at you, then he's also big and powerful enough to have a good reason that I could never comprehend. And so instead of judging God and trying to do his job for him, I trust him, I develop my character, my perseverance, and my hope, and then in patience, I can see on the other side and look back, whether it's sometime in this life or whether it's on the other side of eternity. Where Paul says in Romans 8, I consider our present sufferings not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Throw up this graphic I made for us today. We look at our world and we can see all around us clear evidence of pain. There's violence, there's terrorism, there's fascism, there's starving children, there's country music and cats. There's all kinds of evil in this world. And in the midst of it, I believe we have a God who loves us, yet we still have this evil. And the argument I described is people say, well, look at all this evil. There can't be a God. And so they take God out of the picture. You can go to the next one. They take God out of the picture, but what do you still have? All the same stuff. So the question of what's the purpose of all of this, why is it here, does not change. But what you've done is you've actually just taken God out of the picture and you've lost the most important, most valuable resource you have. And we still have pain, we still have challenges, but then the question comes on to us and what are we doing about it? But here's the thing, if you put God back in the picture, you might not have an answer to every question. We might not understand the purpose to every bit of pain that we face, but what we do have are incredible resources that we don't have without God. See, God is not a distant God that stands outside of our pain, but he came as the man Jesus Christ to step into our pain, to take our pain upon himself on the cross, and he suffered in our place. He's not a God that doesn't understand and judges us from the outside, but he came into our situation, suffered with us and for us, so we can go to him. And we also have a God, as we've quoted this scripture every week, Romans 8:28, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Even in our pain, God is working, and he is able to take that and transform it and use it for our good and for the good of the world. Joseph's story is just one example. Irwin's story is just one example. And those who persevere, those who allow their character to be developed, those who live in hope, and those who trust God through the process get to see those promises fulfilled. And we can be fruitful in our suffering. Our suffering doesn't need to destroy us, but it can actually produce in us and through us incredible results. Quickly, there's three questions we can ask ourselves to be fruitful in our suffering. The first is, what good has come from my suffering? This is what Irwin says. I could talk about all the negative things that have happened because of what I'm going through, but let's just sit down and think of at least one thing that is positive. What good has come from my suffering? Did I learn anything? Have I been able to help anybody else avoid the same fate? Was I able to speak wisdom into anyone else's life who's going through the same thing? Did my character get built in any way? You see, it's not the outcome of the suffering, but the outcome of faith that is most important. 1 Peter 3:7, we learn that the testing of our faith is like gold being refined in the fire, and all that happens to gold is the impurities get burnt away. It might be a painful process, but that which is impure and imperfect leaves us, and we're left with a more pure faith. Second question we can ask ourselves, how can I use my suffering to help others? If you have any experience in a particular area of pain, someone needs to hear your wisdom. Someone needs to hear how you've been dealing with it. Rick Warren says, God intentionally allows you to go through painful experiences to equip you for ministry to others. Each one of us is uniquely qualified to be of service to somebody because of our life experience. Each one of us is uniquely qualified. Thirdly, who around me is suffering and how can I help them? The example of Jesus is this. He who was not suffering, saw suffering, stepped into it and took it upon himself. So there are times actually we may find ourselves in a position of strength in some area of our life, and we can see someone else who is in a position of weakness in that area. And the example of Jesus is that we actually go and offer some of our strength and take on some of their weakness. When John the Baptist was baptizing people, they were saying, John, like, what do we do? How are we supposed to live? And he boiled it down to this. If you have two shirts and you see someone with zero shirts, give them one of your shirts. What he's saying is, go find someone who's suffering and suffer for them so that you can give them some of your strength and you can take on some of their weakness. And isn't that exactly what Jesus did? He gave us his strength. He gave us his perfect reputation. He gave us his sinless life, his standing with the Father, and he took on our sin, he took on our death, he took on our punishment. And now we are able to say that even though I'm now in the middle of the story, this isn't the end. My suffering doesn't have the last say. My life will be vindicated, and I'll be able to look back and say, that doesn't compare to the incredible glory I'm now experiencing in God's kingdom because Jesus came and took on my pain. And that's how we are called to live. You know, I can't help but think about the metaphor of produce in this story. That Joseph says that in my pain, in the land of my suffering, I've still been able to be productive. I've still been able to produce something. I've still been able to be a blessing. I've been able to help people and make a difference. He's made me fruitful, Joseph says, fruitful in the land of my suffering. Well, Joseph's story started with him in a hole. It started with him in a hole. And I can't help but think of what kinds of things we put in holes. I just planted a vegetable garden in my backyard. I don't know if it's going to do anything. But I put seeds into holes. And I think Joseph was able to see in his life that this isn't me. This isn't the end of me. This isn't me getting buried. This is me being planted. Jesus says in the book of John, unless you put a kernel of wheat in the ground and it dies, it can't produce a harvest. Sometimes what suffering is in our lives is us being planted. It might feel like we're dying. It might feel like we're buried. But by faith, we can see our suffering as a seed that can produce a harvest and make us incredibly fruitful in God's kingdom. Would you agree with me on that today? Even just by faith, if it's hard to believe in your heart, can we just once more just say amen?